The following lecture is under copyright by Reformation Christian Ministries and is for your personal use only. It is not to be copied or otherwise distributed, sold, or used commercially without the specific written permission of Reformation Christian Ministries. Contact information will be provided at the end of this lecture.
This is lecture number 5 of Modern Church. We've been dealing with the development of the Baptist groups in England. During the time of the separation or the Commonwealth, and now the time after the Commonwealth, we come to a man perhaps more sober than some of the people that have been seeing by the name of John Bunyan, who died in 1688. John Bunyan is a giant figure in the history of the Baptist movement in England because he was very clearly a man who wrote biblical teaching in a very gripping way, particularly in his Pilgrim's Progress, which is still a good seller among Bible-believing Christians today. John Bunyan, as I say, died in 1688. He was the son of a tinker, that is, someone who worked with metal, making metal pots and pans and that kind of thing. He joined Cromwell's army when he was a young man, having grown up as an Anglican. He was married at the age of 20, and took up the business of being a tinker. But he read the Bible, read Martin Luther and so on, and became very interested in the Christianity of the heart. And John Bunyan becomes a master of that kind of thing, as anyone who has read Pilgrim's Progress will realize. Well, he joined a particular Baptist church at Bedford in England, even though his first three children had been baptized as infants in the Anglican church. In 1660, he was jailed for preaching against the Clarendon Code. You remember the Clarendon Code required all the state officers to be Anglican. You couldn't be a member of the government without being an Anglican. And he preached against that, and so he was arrested, and he spent the next 12 years in prison. He made good use of his time. He wrote not only an autobiography of himself, but he also wrote Pilgrim's Progress, which has very good allegories of the Christian's battle to maintain his faith and to stand for the truth as he goes through life. They're very good allegories of the Christian experience. Well, as we look at the Baptists in general, there were some that were what we would call far out in the left enthusiasts. On the other hand, there grew up a fairly sober group of Baptists. Some of them were general Baptists who believed in a general atonement, but most of them in England, and actually most in the United States or in America, before the turn of the 19th century, that is before 1800, were actually particular Baptists. We think of Baptists today generally as being Arminian in their theology, but that has not been always true historically. Well, Baptist church government generally consisted of the local church government. Messengers were sent to councils, but they weren't really considered a part of the government of the church. They were kind of to promote cooperation among Baptist churches. The local Baptist church was led by one elder, whom we would call a minister, and by several deacons, whom we would call elders, from a Reformed perspective. And basically they had the function of a consistory or of a board of the church, which ruled the church in its normal operations. And so their church government, even though it was very localized and independent in the sense that it was independent of other churches, was often fairly biblical in the sense that the minister and the deacons, the elder and the deacons, had a council over the local church. However, there was still that basic principle that every person is independent in his faith, and that actually church membership is not fundamental to Christianity. And so there still is a defect there in the view of the church. Well, there were other kinds of ideas among the Baptists. There were six principal Baptists who took their six principles from Hebrews 6, verses 1 and 2, where the apostle or the writer to the Hebrews says that we are to go on from the basics. And they said these are the basics as they read them in Hebrews chapter 6, and they considered themselves then to have the right understanding of those basic teachings of baptism and the resurrection of the dead and so on. And there were also some people that we would call hyper-Calvinist Baptists. They believed in those the elect are saved and the reprobate are damned without means. That is, what happens in the world is not important. If you're elect, you'll be saved, whether you go to church or not. If you're reprobate, you'll be damned whether you go to church or not. These people, for example, do not believe in evangelism because they think that that's a human means and that that's not important. What is important is God's election. So certainly they believe we would have to call them hyper-Calvinists. There are still some of those people in the United States today. They are indeed Calvinistic, but they too do not believe in evangelism, and they take the name Primitive Baptist. It's interesting that the general and the particular Baptists were separated most of the time in England. And as time grew on, however, there was some cooperation more and more among Baptist churches. And eventually, there was a union of the Baptists early in the 19th century, that is, in the early 1800s. And that became a real problem for the particular Baptists, among whom by this time were Charles Haddon Spurgeon, perhaps the greatest of the particular Baptists from the last century. Well, as the Baptists grew closer together, that is, the general and the particular Baptists, Spurgeon spoke very much against that. And when they finally became inclusivist, that it didn't really matter what you believed about the atonement and about the application of redemption later on in the century, not right at the beginning when, of their union, but later on in the century, Spurgeon left the large Baptist movement, the Union Baptist movement in England, because of that. Another group besides the Baptists that we need to talk about during this period in England were the Levellers. The Levellers had a religious basis in their teaching, but they really have not left a permanent residue, although some of their ideas are still floating around once in a while. John Lilburne, L-I-L-B-U-R-N-E, was their leader. He was a London businessman. And one of the things that he was very much opposed to was the bishop system, the hierarchical system of church government. And of course, he wasn't the only one who was opposed to that kind of thing. Well, he became more and more opposed to any kind of differences among people and any kind of office among people. He began as a member of Cromwell's army and rose to the rank of colonel in Cromwell's army. He was noted for favoring the Magna Carta, the old document of England in which the nobles of England were given liberty to operate their own affairs without interference from the throne. But of course, there was an exchange of authority there because, of course, they agreed to serve in armies to defend England against its enemies and so on. But anyway, finally, toward the end of the Commonwealth, he was arrested for opposing Cromwell and demanding freedom, voting for everyone under all circumstances and that kind of thing. And so that movement of egalitarianism, which has a tremendous effect in the United States today. I think we need to understand that the idea of one man, one vote, for example, was invented by the Supreme Court about 12 or 15 years ago. That's not in the Constitution of the United States. In fact, the Constitution of the United States very clearly set aside the Senate as a representative group of the states, not of the people. There are two senators from Nevada, which has less than 1 million people, or it did in recent years. I haven't checked recently in the last year or so, but I think it's still under 1 million people. And you have two senators from New York or California, each of which have over 30 million people. The idea is not one man, one vote at all. And the Electoral College is also the very same kind of thing. One vote in Nevada for the president carries a lot more weight in the Electoral College than one vote in New York City. I don't think that's bad. I am not an egalitarian. I think there are many other issues and many other principles that have to affect the government of a state or of a church than just the voting of the people. Egalitarianism says that the voice of the people is the voice of God. That's an old Greek statement, by the way, and I think that that's simply foolish. The voice of God is in the Scripture. And we need to operate in society not according to total equality of all people. The Bible is clear that husbands are the heads of wives, that women may not lead in the church. And by the way, these were things that the Levellers disapproved of. They wanted women to be able to be leaders in the church and that kind of thing. I think we face a great deal of the residue, as I said, of the Levellers, even though the Levellers died out very soon during the time following the Commonwealth in England. But that idea of egalitarianism, however, is not found only in the Levelers, but that was one of the problems with the Anabaptists. They wanted to deny all office so that in opposing hierarchical government of the church and of the state, perhaps of monarchy, they ended up also opposing any kind of office in the church. And yet the Bible is very, very clear that God has set some in the church as apostles, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. You find that in 1 Corinthians 12:28, and you find it in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12. Well, that's one of the movements that still has a great deal of influence in the world in which we live today. The idea of freedom was also involved in the Levelers. Freedom was not freedom to be a good citizen, freedom to do anything you wanted to do. I think we have to understand as Christians that the law of God is the law of liberty. Freedom is when there is security because people keep the law of God. For example, if I am free to murder, you are not free to walk down the street. If I am free to commit adultery, you are not free to have a secure marriage. If I am free to steal, you are not free to own things of value. And so I think we need to be very careful about some of these ideas and movements because many of them have borne extremely bitter fruit in the Western world today. Well, we need to turn now from the Levelers to the Quakers. Everybody knows about the Quakers, I suppose. They've heard the name at least. And the Quakers are supposed to be very peaceful, very friendly people. And, of course, they get their reputation from William Penn, the founder of Pennsylvania. He was given a great deal of land in the New World to by the King of England to settle a debt that the King of England owed to William Penn's father. And William Penn was a Quaker, at least he grew up a Quaker, and he believed in religious toleration. And I think that that's a good principle. But the Quakers had some other ideas which were a little strange. Well, the Quakers were begun by George Fox, who lived from 1624 to 1691. You can see that his life overlaps the period of the Commonwealth in England. He left home at the age of 19 to seek the Lord in solitude. He became kind of a self-made monk. He went by himself. He became a hermit. He spent some time with a group called the Seekers, had the same ideas, looking for some kind of a relationship with God. And finally, a few years later, at the age of 22, he had a revelation. At least that's what he thought he had, that education is not enough to be a Christian. He called the paid ministry, those who preach the gospel and made their livings do that, he called them the hirelings. He tried to connect them with the hirelings that Jesus talks about in the scripture. He wanted the church to live down at the people's level. He didn't want there to be an overarching hierarchical group of clergy. And we can certainly see that the objections, and I think it's important to notice this among some of these groups, they were often bringing legitimate objections to various kinds of things that were wrong with the church and with the state in their time. Well, he wanted everything to be on the people's level, and he wanted the church not to have any officers. He wanted the church not to have any distinction among its members. And so he would also qualify as an egalitarian. Well, his basic principle, however, for the work of the church, for especially the teaching of the church, was the inner light. He believed that every man and every woman had then in them a spark of God. That also is not an entirely new idea. We find that among some of the monastic mystics during the Middle Ages. But anyway, his message was the message of the inner light. That inner light shows each man what is good and evil inside of his own heart. It's equal to Scripture as revelation, which he believed was fully God's Word. He believed that the Bible was fully God's Word, but he thought that that inner light was equal to the Bible as the revelation of God, and he believed that every man had the power in him to rule himself by that inner light. And the purpose of the Friends or of Quakerism was to convince people to rule themselves with that inner light that came from God. He believes that Christ comes into the heart of his believers, that Christ is just a man, and that the Spirit of Christ in a influential sense comes into the heart of the believers. He had a Sabellian Christianity. Those of you who are familiar with the heresy of Sabellius, which denied the deity of Christ, the full deity of Christ, from the early church. This was the Christology of our friend Fox. Well, he demanded equality for everybody in everything. In fact, he began using the second person singular in address to everyone, from God to people, even to animals. And so we sometimes get these quaint personages in movies who address their mules and their cats and dogs as thee and thou. Well, the Quakers had some problem because they were called Quakers because sometimes in their meetings there were erratic and violent physical manifestations when people became ruled by the inner light, as they thought was going on, and so they were called Quakers. However, after a while, the quiet and gentle approach won out among the Quakers. Fox himself was imprisoned a few times, went to America, tried to get a place of settlement in Providence Plantations, where Roger Williams rejected him. I think the Baptists of today are mistaken when they try to tell us that Roger Williams was the picture of toleration of different religions. That was not true of Roger Williams. It was true of William Penn. We had talked about him before. He was given a great deal of ground, a land, I should say, from which he established Pennsylvania. And he established Pennsylvania on some of the better principles of the Quakers: no inequality and freedom of religion and so on. Now, the Quakers need to be summarized by saying that they were against creeds. They opposed creeds, which of course meant every man believes what he wants to believe, which is really, I think, based on pride. I think we have to face that in our age today when people say no creed but the Bible. What they're saying is a very prideful thing. They're saying, I am able to understand the Bible perfectly without help. I don't have to have other people with whom to discuss the Bible. I don't have to have other people to explain to me what the Bible teaches. Well, that comes from this equalitarianism or egalitarianism, the idea that everybody is absolutely equal. Now, I think we need to understand from the Scripture that there are to be a group of people, elders of the church, who are also ministers of the gospel. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy 5, verse 18, I believe, that those who labor in the word, in the gospel, are to be paid, because the Bible says, don't muzzle the ox that treads out the corn. So there is to be a paid ministry. Well, these people, of course, denied that, but I think you have to see this denial of creeds, the denial of having statements of faith, summaries of what the Bible teaches, is a position based on the idea that every person is able to have his own faith perfectly laid out. All he needs is the Bible. And that has proven again and again to be foolish, and anyone who looks at himself will understand that that is foolish. First of all, the Bible is a very large book. Secondly, it has taken the church over the thousands of years a great deal of study and discussion among people who really wanted to understand the Bible, to come up with accurate summaries of biblical teaching. And to say that I don't need a creed is, I think, foolish, but it is also very prideful. They didn't want ministers for that reason. They didn't want sacraments. They didn't want steeples on their meeting houses and so on. They wanted a completely different form of what they thought would be authentic Christianity, but what I think and has been the judgment of the Reformed movement was really very personally oriented and personally decided kind of Christianity. They were influenced later on in their history by normal evangelical Christianity, and so there developed a couple kinds of Quakerism over the years. Well, there are still Quakers around. We have them not only in New England, but I happen to be living in Iowa at the time that I'm making these lectures, and we have some friends. We have some Quakers among some of the areas of Iowa, too. Well, I'd like to just talk about a couple of more kinds of miscellaneous reactions to Anglican hierarchicalism. Not surprisingly, there were antinomians, people who were against any kind of law. They wanted freedom to continue to live in sin if we're saved by grace. Of course, that's a heresy that comes up again and again in the history of the church. There were various kinds of enthusiasts, that is, people who looked for very marked and spectacular results of the work of the Holy Spirit. For example, people would fall down as though fainting or as though dead even or shaking when they became Christians or thought that they became Christians anyway. Rather strange and dramatic psychological kinds of things. And we generally call people like that enthusiasts. There were the monarchists, people who rebelled against Cromwell very, very basically. They saw Cromwell as the man of sin because he had overthrown the monarchy and was a party to the execution of the king of Charles I. There was a group called the Diggers. We wouldn't get out of them what they were. The Diggers were people who did the lowest form of work, and they wanted a form of communism, a form of socialism in society. There were people who followed a man by the name of Muggleton, and they called them the Muggletonians, not surprisingly. And Muggleton was a man who had direct revelations, he thought, from God about the destruction of his enemies. And so there were various kinds of strange groups that arose, not surprisingly, when you have social revolution and governmental unrest, as you did during the time before and after the Commonwealth in England. Well, now let's look at the Presbyterians and Independents after the Commonwealth. The Presbyterians and Independents, of course, were going to have a much harder time of it because the government and the church were back in the hands of the monarchists and the Anglicans. And the Protestants, or I guess we would have to call the Anglican Church Protestant to some extent, but the Reformed, the Presbyterians, the Congregationalists, now had a much tougher time of it. Let's look at a few of the leaders among the Presbyterians and Independents, and I think we're going to have to say mostly Independents, although there was some Presbyterianism involved. Take, for example, Richard Baxter, a man who wrote a book on pastoral work that is still used in seminaries among Reformed and Presbyterian churches. He tended to be a Presbyterian. He was a chaplain in Cromwell's army, and he got himself into trouble after the Restoration in 1662 by refusing to take an oath of allegiance to the king. Well, at the age of 70, he was tried for this refusal to pay allegiance to the king by a judge who enjoyed persecuting evangelicals. He was, of course, found guilty, although because of his age he was not too severely punished. He was, however, not completely orthodox in his theology, and I'm afraid we have to say this about a great many of the Puritans following the time of the Restoration. I think it's accurate to say that most of the Presbyterians and Congregationalist Calvinists during the whole time of the Commonwealth, in England and after, were not really totally orthodox in their thinking. For example, Baxter, who was very good at pastoral work, theology, disagreed with the Westminster Confession. He believed that Christ's offering for sin was a general offering. He believed that Christ died for all men. He was Amaraldian in his view of election, which came from the French school in Saumur, S-A-M-A-U-R, and the teacher there was Amaralt, and Amaralt believed in a hypothetical universalism. In other words, God wanted to save everybody, and so he sent Christ to die for everybody. But when, because of his perfect foreknowledge, because of his omniscience, he saw that everybody was not going to believe, he elected only those who would believe unto salvation. And so it has in it the essence of Arminianism, which is the idea that God's election is based on foreknowledge and that Christ, at least theoretically, was supposed to die for all men. Now, there is a modification of that in Amaraldianism, at least in some of the Amaraldians, in that once that they saw that, or that God saw that not everybody was going to be a believer, then Christ only died for them. His book on the Reformed pastor, as I have said before, is very widely read and is commonly used as a text of pastoral work, and it is really quite a good text. We come then, thinking about Presbyterian and independent leaders, to John Owen. Began basically as a Presbyterian, but ended up being a Congregationalist. He refused to submit to the ideas and the requirements of William Laud, remember, before the time of the Commonwealth, and got himself in trouble with the authorities then. Then during the Commonwealth, he was a pastor of a local parish, and in a very effective one. Anyone who has read the works of Owen will recognize that John Owen was a great theologian, a very, very good writer. He became the dean of Christ Church at Oxford during the Commonwealth, and so that was a very influential pastorate that he held during that period of history. As I say, he was a great master of Puritan theology. 28 volumes of Owen's works are still available in English today and are read by a great many Reformed and Presbyterian pastors. So that's John Owen. We turn now to John Milton, who also began as a Presbyterian and tended eventually to become an independent with respect to his church government ideas during the Commonwealth days. He defended the execution of Charles I by the Parliament. He wrote a book defending partial Christian liberty. And, of course, he wrote Paradise Lost and Paradise Regained, were the most famous of his works. And, of course, they are based on a fairly orthodox teaching of the fall of man and man's descent into corruption and guilt, requiring condemnation, and then, of course, the restoration to paradise by Jesus Christ. And so that's a famous work, literary work, two famous literary works by John Milton. He also wrote some rather strange things doctrinally, in spite of the fact that he was known for a fairly orthodox view of the fall and of salvation. His Christology was Arian. Again, he did not believe that Jesus was truly the Son of God. He believed that the Holy Spirit was a creature, was not a member of the Trinity, and so he was certainly not a Trinitarian. He was not a Socinian, who denied entirely the doctrine of the Trinity, but he was not an Orthodox Trinitarian at all. Then you have a man by the name of Isaac Watts, who is familiar to most of us as the author of some of the great hymns that we still sing in Reformed and Presbyterian churches. He spent his life, much of it, as a minister at an independent chapel in London. He shares the distinction of writing perhaps the most hymns in the English language that are usable in the church. As might be expected, he also wrote some that were not so good. Those do not appear in our hymnals. But he also wrote a lot of pious children's poetry. Again, we have to report that he wasn't solidly Reformed in his teaching. And I'm afraid as we go through the Puritans that we would find again and again that that is the case. And I think it's rather a sad case, because if you look at the age in which these people lived, the Reformed creeds had been written and were being hammered out. We're talking here about the middle of the 17th century, and not only had the Heidelberg Catechism and the Belgian Confession, but also the Canons of Dort had been written. And yet very few of these people could be a pastor in a Reformed or Presbyterian church that has any kind of a subscription to these creeds or to the Westminster Confession, which of course was written during the time of the Commonwealth. And so, it's rather sad that there was some poor theology among these people. For example, he believed in compromise with the Baptist. He wasn't solidly convinced of covenant theology. His Christology was also defective. He did not believe that Christ was so surely the Son of God, or God, a very God, truly God, that he thought that we could perhaps compromise with the Arians as well. And so while we've looked at some rather great men among the independent leaders during and after the Commonwealth, I think it's rather sad to say that among these Puritans, as we have come to know them, completely Reformed theology, across the board Reformed theology, and even Orthodox Christianity is sometimes in question. The doctrine of the Trinity had been established way back at the Council of Nicaea 1,300 years before the time of the Commonwealth. And yet we have here among these people a lot of questioning or a lot of simple lack of commitment to historic Christian teaching. And I think that goes along with that independentism that we've been talking about. Notice that most of these people ended up being independent. And one of the fundamental teachings of independentism is that no one has any authority to require me to believe anything. And I think that's simply a false idea. The God of the Bible discriminates on the basis of creed. If we do not believe the truth, then we are not Christians. True faith is not simply being sincere. It's being sincere about believing what God teaches in the Bible. And as I've commented before, this idea of thinking that I am able for myself to decide what the Bible teaches without any reference to other Christians is foolish. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that the hand or the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Every member of the body has a different place. And there Paul specifically talks about the apostles and the evangelists and the teachers, the pastors in the churches, and as being placed there by God himself. And he says, is everyone an apostle? Is everyone a pastor? Does everyone have the gifts of healing? Don't worry about that. Each one has his own place in the church. But that means we have to pay attention to those that God has put in the church to teach and to study and to develop doctrine. And one of the things that the creeds supply us with are tools by which we can discuss teaching with people who died 1,000 years ago. We know what they believed. They summarized the teaching of the Bible. And we now can study the Bible and say, were they right? And what's amazing and interesting is that God has led the church into truth. Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, has fulfilled his promise that he would lead the church into truth. He has done that. And the church has indeed, over the years, more and more gained the truth of the Word of God. And so we should not be afraid to be creedal Christianity, Christians. We should be afraid to be anything else. And so I think it's rather sad that among these Puritan independents, and I think it grows out of their independent mindset, everyone is to decide for himself what the true faith is. I think it's far better for a group of leaders of the church. For example, at the Council of Nicaea, there were over 170 ministers from all over the Mediterranean area that established the doctrine of the Trinity. That was developed later on at the Council of Chalcedon, especially the doctrine of the relationship between the divine and human natures in Christ. And I think that any person who takes the Bible and studies what was done at Chalcedon and at Nicaea will recognize that what was done was legitimate. And so the church has a proper right to bind on earth and to bind in heaven. As Jesus says, whatsoever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. What he's talking about there is teaching, not talking about persons. He talks about persons in another place, about the church's responsibility and authority with respect to the orthodoxy of its members and to the lives, the moral lives of its members. But he also talks about the binding of whatsoever, and that, I think, refers to doctrine. Well, let's look at some of the doctrinal developments now during this period. Not surprisingly, the Presbyterians and Independents in England did not prosper. For one thing, they were under the ban. They were under excommunication, and they were under persecution. Excommunication by the Church of England and persecution by the government of England very often. They couldn't preach openly. They couldn't meet in groups of more than five, as we've seen by the some of the governmental actions. And so, unfortunately, this kind of Christianity that we have come to prize, Reformed and Presbyterian Christianity, slowly died out. And in the antinomian and the new law, controversies didn't help at all. There was, among the Baptists, for example, at the Salter Hall's meeting, to judge an Arian minister. The Baptists had a minister who didn't believe in the deity of Christ, and so they had a meeting at Salter's Hall, and the man was upheld in the ministry. They voted 57 to 53 to negate Trinitarian rescription as a subscription as a requirement for Christian ministers among the Baptists in England. Well, we shouldn't be surprised that the church could not prosper when it was not orthodox in teaching. Well, I have to give credit to the 53 who voted to convict the guy of heresy, and that they walked out. They didn't put up with this. They left and formed a new group. Nevertheless, I think we can see that this kind of doctrinal laxity was very widespread, and it is something that is going to destroy the church. I think it's something we just have to understand. If you look, for example, in Acts 2, verse 42, you will find out what the work of the church is. And that's not just the work of the ministers. It's the work of everybody. It says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. The church is doctrine, fundamentally. Based upon that doctrine, there is fellowship and there is the breaking of bread. I believe in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, where that appears, that breaking of bread refers not to the Lord's Supper, as it does sometimes in the book of Acts, but because it says they broke their bread from house to house, I think it means simply that part of their fellowship was in the hospitality of sharing meals together, which I think is a very, very important thing. And then finally, and in prayer, in worship. And so the work of the church is doctrine, fellowship, and worship. And I think that when one of these things is awry, when we don't pay attention to the biblical teaching, but also to the importance of any of these particular things, it's not going to work. We're not going to maintain our Christianity. I think the same thing is true also of church government. One of the great failures in England during the Commonwealth was for the Parliament to adopt the Presbyterian form of church government. And so what Presbyterianism there was in England didn't last long. And without Presbyterian government, Reformed doctrine doesn't last long either. And I think that's another lesson to be learned. I remember Mr. Woolley at Westminster Seminary, my history professor, explaining that. And I think it's very, very important to see that. Unless you have an authentically Reformed or Presbyterian church government, Congregationalism cannot maintain Reformed church government because the ministers are generally better educated. At least they are more respected, even if you don't require an educated ministry. They are more respected, and as a result, they can get away with more. And we need to maintain an authority over them. And that is not possible just in the local church where the other elders, whether you call them elders or deacons, whatever, the other members of the council of the church are not as well educated. Very often the minister can convince them of heresy. And that's true whether you look at massive high-powered leaders such as Robert Schuller in our day. It's very interesting. He is a member of a church that historically has Reformed church government, the Reformed Church in America, but they do not exercise that government, and so Mr. Schuller is an out-and-out heretic. He has denied the doctrine of sin. One of his most important books is Self-Esteem, the New Reformation, the idea that man's problem is not sin, man's problem is a lack of self-esteem. Of course, he got that from the Freudian psychologist. The point being that without Presbyterian government and oversight of the ministry, where the presbytery, or the classis, as we call it in Reformed churches, does not have real authority to examine and to ordain, to put in office and to de-ordain, that is to set aside the ordination of those who prove to be heretical, you cannot maintain a Reformed or Presbyterian church. And so I think there are many lessons to be learned here from England at this time. We need to turn, however, now to one more point before we turn to a larger group of heretics, of Socinians, and that is education in England. It's interesting that there were policies at Oxford and Cambridge, the two large universities in England, that only people who were Anglicans could either enter or graduate. They could not enter Oxford. They could not graduate from Cambridge. And as a result of this, the dissenters, whether they were Congregationalists or Baptists or whatever they were, or Presbyterians, established their own academies. And some of these academies became pretty good. Now, the dissenter academies were always in danger, of course, because the government and the church were very much against them. For example, university graduates at Cambridge and Oxford were required to take oaths that they would not teach in a dissenter academy, that they would not get involved in non-approved education, kind of like education system in the United States today, where the state certifies schools, and yet those schools are really a poor shadow of what they ought to be as educational institutions, and where many of the alternative schools, whether they're simply the homeschooling by parents, or whether they're Christian schools, which are established by groups of Christians, are often, in fact, most of the time, and in the vast majority of the time, that kind of education is far better than the certified and governmentally approved education. And of course, there's a whole host of reasons for that, but one of the basic ones is that the people who establish alternative means of education generally do so out of a desire to have better education, and so they pay attention to it. But there is also the whole business of pressure from the establishment. And so the university graduates in England were required not to teach outside of the university. They operated, however, these dissenter academies operated above ground by the tolerance of local leaders. If the local bishop or the local rulership of the county or that part of the country had some tolerance or some sympathy for what was being done, often they were able to do that. For example, Philip Doddridge, an Englishman, founded a very good academy at Northampton, which was really better in its educational content than either Oxford or Cambridge at the time. He taught languages. He taught the Semitic languages, not just Hebrew, but other Semitic languages to his students. He taught politics in a very broad sense. Most of the universities were teaching technical, not academically, in these subjects. And yet at Doddridge's academy, as well as at most of the other academies, the students were interested in the ministry, in the Christian ministry. And so education prospered, in a sense. An underground education system prospered, which of course became competition for Oxford and Cambridge and caused them then to upgrade their standards to some extent. So there was even for them a salutary effect of the fact that the dissenters engaged in education. And so, as is so often the case, competition raises the standard, as we have seen in the United States with the American auto manufacturers producing much better automobiles now that the Japanese were here with better quality. We have yet to see our education system improve, and I'm somewhat pessimistic about that because it is so much in the hands of the entrenched leadership of government and particularly of the teachers' unions, which have demonstrated over the last 30 or 40 years that they have little or no interest in the actual education of the students at all. They're very interested in power. They're interested in what we would think of as a very liberal social agenda, and they're very interested in feathering their own nest, providing money for themselves. So that when the President of the United States, for example, suggests that we should have help to teach kids to read, the school teachers are all in favor of that, even though that's a terrible indictment of their own lack of success in this area. Well, we'll stop this lecture at this point and go on then with the Socinians in the next lecture.
This lecture is copyrighted by Reformation Christian Ministries, the parent organization of Reformation International Theological Seminary and Reformation International College. This audio lecture is protected under international copyright law and is not to be copied, distributed, sold, or used commercially without the specific written permission of Reformation Christian Ministries. You may contact Reformation Christian Ministries through our website at www.reformation.edu. Reformation is spelled R-E-F-O-R-M-A-T-I-O-N. By email, you can also contact us at president@reformation.edu. By phone in the U.S., you can reach us at 772-571-8030. By fax in the U.S., you can reach us at 772-571-8010, or by writing to Reformation Christian Ministries, 13950 122 Street, Fellsmere, Florida 32948 in the USA.